Okay, let's turn to Mark chapter 12. I pulled something out of my archive, and not necessarily because I didn't have time, but I really feel like God really put this message on my heart. Mark chapter 12. Let's read from verse 28. If you need a Bible, right, Sandra will come and get one. Just lift your hand in the air and someone will pass one over by. Or on this side, Sandra. Okay. All right, Mark chapter 12, verse 28. And one of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" And Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.'" Let's pray together. Lord, we just thank you, Lord, so much for your goodness, God. And we thank you for your kindness to each of us, Lord. And we also thank you, God, for your heart and that really burns for each one of us, God. And all you want in response is our love to you, God. And help us, Lord, to come into that love relationship with you, Father. That's the most important relationship that we have, is our relationship with you. So help us to cultivate it, God. Help us to really spend our time with it, developing it, Lord. And just come and just touch us, God, in a way that allows us to give more of ourselves to you, Lord. God, we thank you. God, we ask right now that you release the revelatory ministry of the Holy Spirit in this room. Lord, give us ears to hear and a heart to receive what the Spirit is saying to each one of us today. We bless you. We thank you. And in Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. Amen. Why don't you turn to your neighbor? I should ask you, please pray. We started premarital counseling yesterday. We had a great first session. And when I started with the group, I told them, we have four couples in our group, by the way. And so I told them, I want you to look at your fiance's eyes, gaze deeply, intently, and tell them why you love them. And so why don't we turn to our neighbor, look intently in their eyes, and just tell them why you love God, okay? I love Jesus because you know, one of our one of the guys that's doing premarital counseling is Charles, and Charles, he's not quite engaged yet, but obviously his girlfriend is in Korea, and so I stood in for Charles, and originally I wanted Charles to look into my eyes, but then everyone else went, like James and Monica and Xiaoming and Jeffrey and Godwin and Rebecca, and it was getting so personal. I feel too bad if Charles looked into my eyes, so I said, "Charles, just close your eyes and pretend that the Yin Young is standing in front of you." And so it worked out really well, and things So it was really good. Please pray for us. It's a six-week course, so we're going to try to actually cut it down to five, and we had a really good time. Well, first off, saying Augustine, you know, in one of his letters, he said, "Don't tell me what you know if you want to know who you. If you want me to know who I am, right? Tell me. I should say it again. Don't tell me what you know if you want me to know who you are. Tell me what you love." You know, we spend so much time, especially in Hong Kong, right? It's like, "Hi, what's your name? What do you do?" You know, and obviously, we know that that says nothing about who we are, right? You know, I mean, if your whole identity is what you do, then I would, you know, in some ways say you probably don't have much of an identity at all. You know, and so we got to find out who we are is summed up in some ways in what are the things that we love. You know, Scogel, a philosopher, said the worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its desire. You know, and we are elevated in some ways in our lives by what we love and what we desire. You know, we've been around Hong Kong long enough to meet a lot of shallow people, you know, and they just want to be rich, you know. And we would say, well, the content of a heart is not very worthy in essence. And we understand that. Have you seen people that, you know, when I was growing up, you know, I used to hang out with a bunch of guys, and it was just all about sports and girls. You know, and you realize, wow, you know. I mean, back then you thought that was the only thing in the world, right? Only two things in the world. But as you grow up, you realize, wow, we're a bunch of shallow guys. You know, and so there's something about what we love, and we need to elevate that in our hearts. You know, the Greeks, this is a culture that I really feel like I should study a little bit more, because it gives me a real insight into passion. You know, the Greeks, you know, they never gave obituaries, never. You know, that there wasn't a part where people, you know, got up and said, you know, this is their life and this is what they did. You know, when someone died, you know, there was no such thing as an obituary. They asked one thing whenever a man died. And all they said was, did he have passion? Did he have passion? That was it. You know, it wasn't what they did, you know, left behind three kids and this and that. You know, everyone who came, you know, to the funeral, they asked one thing. Did this man have passion? Because in the Greek ideal, the Greek mind, a person that has passion is a person that lived a worthy life. You know, you've heard, you know, Martin Luther King Jr., you know, and he says in one of his great speeches, right, just a very, very little nugget from that. He says, very simply, I'm going to paraphrase, right? He says that if you have nothing to die for, he says, then you are not fit to live. You know, and what are these guys all talking about? Augustine, they're talking about passion. You know, they're talking about something in our hearts, something within us that shouts and screams and gives us purpose in our life. You know, and so these guys here in Mark chapter 12, that's what they're asking the Lord. These scribes and Pharisees have come before the Lord and they asked him, you know, very simply, you know, what commandment is the foremost of all? You know, in other words, you know, if I'm going to spend my life doing anything, you know, if I'm going to keep something, what should it be, Lord? You know, and this is actually a very, very appropriate question, you know, especially in their life and in their time. I think a very appropriate question in our life and in our time. You know, and Jesus answered and he says, "Hear, O Israel, this is the foremost. The Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength." Right? And he says, "And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." You know, the Lord, the response to the Lord is very important for us. You know, as we try to dictate, well, you know, this whole Christianity thing. Some of you guys may be very new believers. Some of you may not be believers yet. You know, and I state the word yet, you know, because if you're sitting here in church, God has a plan for your life. You know, and you're brought here for some purpose. You know, and so, and some of you may be very mature or somewhere along the scale. We may not know, you know, all that's entailed in your life. You know, but what is the purpose of your Christian life? You know, what is the main reason for your existence here on earth? And I can sum it up in this one verse right here. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. This is what we're going after. You know, and so what God is asking of us, and what God is saying, he's asking for the totality of every facet of our lives to be given over to him. Every fiber of our being given over to the Lord Jesus Christ. This, my friends, is job number one, right? It doesn't matter how well as a believer or in anything else, how well you do, number two, number three, number four. It really doesn't matter how well you know the Bible if number one is not the focus of your life. It doesn't matter how many mission trips you've been on, you know, or how many people you've led to the Lord, or, you know, or how many wonderful things that you do, or how great of a witness you are, or, you know, how many years of study that you've done in the Lord, you know, and all these, you know, peripheral things, you know, if job number one is not being done. It's so important for us to recognize, you know, it doesn't, you know, I mean, it matters some, but really in the gamut of things, it doesn't matter if you have a quiet time every day of your life. I've known people and I've said that I'm not one of these people, right? I'm a lot of times just like you guys, you know, and I know someone that ever since they became a believer, you know, now it's been, I think, about 18 years, never missed a quiet time, not once. Amazing. And this person doesn't just, you know, read the Bible one verse and, you know, give a 10-second prayer. I mean, this person spends an hour and a half every single day. Hasn't missed in 18 years. But even we, you know, even for us, we're like, whoa, that's pretty darn impressive. You know, but if this person's not loving God, it doesn't really matter how many quiet times they had. You guys understand what I'm saying? You know, and this is what Jesus is telling us. You know, this is what it's about. This is job number one. It doesn't really matter how successful we are in other matters if we're not taking care of job number one. If we're not taking care of job number one, we have absolutely failed. you know what I mean, absolutely failed. You know, in my life, you know, example, you know, my job, I'm a pastor, right? You know, it doesn't matter how great of a basketball player I am, you know? It doesn't matter how great of a singer that I am. You know, it doesn't matter how well I counsel people, you know, or how great of a communicator that I am, you know, or these things. If I'm a crap pastor, right, does it really matter how many points I score, you know, during a basketball game? Do you know what I mean? I mean, does it matter how many people that I can really counsel? Well, I mean, counseling is a part of the pastoral work. But you guys understand what I'm saying, right? Or someone that's, a really bad doctor. Man, this guy's a great golfer. You know, whew, man, this guy can golf like you wouldn't believe. You know, I mean, this guy's a great driver. You know, he's got so many nice cars, and he's just so skilled in driving. But then when it's time to come and do surgery, right, you don't want him operating on your heart or your brain or even your arm. You know what I mean? And stuff. And so there's an aspect of us, attitude of job number one. Church, as a believer, job number one. In fact, I would say the only job that you have is to love the Lord your God, all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. That's job number one. It doesn't matter how successful you are in your work. It doesn't matter how successful you are in relationships. If your one important relationship with God is not in alignment, it's not the focus, then we have missed it. We have lost out on some way. You know, and like I said, in context, these guys, what they're asking is a very appropriate question. You know, they're living in a time, you know, where it's quite very, very confusing. Moses gave the Jewish people 10 laws, right? This is the laws of Moses. You know, some of you guys, to baptism, you know what they are, right? Do not commit murder, right? Do not use the Lord's name in vain. You know, keep the Sabbath day holy, you know, and on, right? There's 10 of them. And this is the commandments by which we live. Now, at first, the Jewish people, they thought that, okay, you know, we want to be really holy. We want to really love God. And so what we're going to do is we're going to make this thing called the Talmud. And what the Talmud is going to do, it's going to have 613 laws expounding on the 10 laws of Moses. Right, and so, for instance, you know, the law of Moses says, keep the Sabbath day holy. And so what these priests did, they thought, okay, well, how can we keep the Sabbath day holy? Well, let's do this. And on and on and on and on. Right, and so if you notice in the scriptures, when Jesus Christ comes on the scene in the New Testament, whenever he comes against religious figures, he's not dealing with what we call Torah, which is the 10 laws of Moses or 10 commandments. He's dealing with issues of Talmud. And you know, like, for instance, these guys are out there, you know, threshing wheat and stuff, you know, or they're just picking food. And, you know, obviously, you should, you know, wash your hands and do all these things. It's cleanliness. But notice these guys, you know, whenever he does stuff, do you notice he always tends to do it on the Sabbath? You know, like, some dude's been sick 17 years, you know, like, couldn't Jesus wait one more day? You know, what's one more day in 17 years? You know, I mean, this guy was sick for 17 years. Surely, Lord, you can wait one more day. But Jesus specifically heals on the Sabbath. And he pisses off the religious establishment, right? Because he's going against Talmud. He's going against man-made laws that they have put together. You know, and so they're living in a time of great, great confusion. They're confused about how to love God. They're confused about how to pursue God. They're confused about how to go about, you know, in the very things that they should in terms of and honor the Lord. Doesn't it sound like a time that we're living in right now? You know, secular humanism, relativism, you know, not even including Buddhism and all those other isms that are out there. You know, I mean, there's been an onslaught in our life, you know, that kind of, you know, gets us away from job number one. You know, last week, I had a talk with a guy and I came to church and I can't say more detail because you guys are gonna know who it is, so I'm just gonna leave it at that, you know. and we're kind of talking and stuff, and I was really kind of took a step back, you know, and it's like, well, you know, I went to and don't get me wrong about this. It's oh yeah, I went to yoga class today, you know, and this is why, you know, da da da, and I was like, oh really? So you chose? I said, so you chose yoga before church? And I said, wow, that's interesting. And he says, well, isn't it all the same thing? You know, because like when I'm in class, I feel something. You know, and I wanted to, if I wasn't a pastor, I wanted to go grab a bat, you know, but, you know, obviously, you know, because I'm a pastor, I just said, really? That's very interesting of you to say that, You know, and I wanted to follow up, but, you know, I didn't have time and things. But you know, I mean, we're living in an age of such confusion. You know what I mean? Like I mean, even, you know, what does it mean to be a Christian? You know, what does it mean to live this God-centered life? And we're so confused. Even a lot of us that have gone to church for such a long time, you know, and that's why I love doing Experiencing God at church, you know. And to me, the Experiencing God is a discipleship course that we have. It's very beneficial for people that have been in church for a long, long time. You know, James is here, so I can talk about James, right? So, you know, because I'll only talk in front of you. I won't talk behind your back, right? And so, you know, after a few weeks of EG, you know, James, he's such an honest guy. He sits there and goes, you know what? I thought I knew a lot about God, you know, but I don't know anything. You know, and it's because, you know, even as we grow up in church, we've grown up quite confused about how we go about these things. We've elevated learning and knowledge and all these things. And in some ways, we left aside love. You know, our primary motive of going to church and being a part of a fellowship and you know, and walking with God and the motivation of doing our quiet times and reading the Bible and praying and all these things. And we've replaced love as a motivation for religious duty, you know, and self-sacrifice and these kind of things. And it's brought us in a wrong road in essence. And so, you know, these guys in this time, the Talmud, you know, all this confusion became more important than what God had to say. You know, it became more important than Torah, you know, the commandments of the Lord. You know, and we live in a life in a church that, you know, a lot of times, you know, other things, God things, Christian things, become more important than loving God. You know, our simple pursuits of discipline or going after spiritual gifts or, you know, leadership positions or whatever these things get up and become more important than loving God. And we get in big trouble. And Jesus is talking to a whole culture, a whole country that have lost their way, right? That is somewhere along the way kind of missed it, you know, and instead of pursuing God, they started pursuing rules. Instead of loving God, they started loving their possessions, you know, and so on and so forth. I can't talk so much of all these things that are going on, you know, and an incredible mess, you know, become to be unfolded here at this place. You know, again, going back, and at first the Talmud was helpful, but all of a sudden it became the focus. You know, and that's something that the enemy will begin to do in our life. You know, God gives us blessings in our life, you know, and those blessings, you know, that he gives us are ought to be reflected back in glory to God. You know, but, you know, in our human nature, in our human condition, what happens? We receive the blessing of God. And what happens? We start dwelling on that blessing. And then we start elevating ourselves in our faith because of that blessing. Not in the faith of the Lord, but we think that we're growing in faith. Oh, God, you gave me this. And all of a sudden, we start walking in spiritual pride. You know, and then the enemy, he's got us now. Because what's the result of that? As we stop loving God. And we get so enamored with what we have and what God has given to us that we kind of miss out on what God has in store for all of us. You know, and so you need to understand, church, there's a huge difference between the heart of God and between religion. You know, people ask, you know, I talk especially to, you know, non-Christians, and they say, man, you know, so you're religious. No, I'm not religious. That's always I'm not religious. I don't consider myself religious. That's a whole nother term. You know, I love Jesus. You know, and that's always, you know, like, oh, this crazy dude, what's up with you, you know, kind of thing. But that's really, you know, my response, you know, because we're not part of a religion. You know, if you guys have figured that out yet, Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship. You know, there is a huge difference between relationship and ritual. You know, and if you don't get this right, no matter what you do, you don't have a relationship with God. Right? It's so important for us. Let me ask you this. Is loving God really that important to the Lord? I mean, you know, is loving God more important than having correct theology? Is loving God more important than living a sacrificial life? Surely, you know, living a life is more important than that. You know, is loving God more important than having keen discernment? Is loving God more important than persevering? Is loving God more important than any sacrifice that we could offer to the Lord? Well, there's some insight here. Let's turn the Bible to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 is the message to the church in Ephesus. Have I preached these letters ever? Right. I should sometimes. This is such important stuff here. Well, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2 to 5. Well, we'll just read from verse 1. It says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. We're thinking, wow, what a great church, man. Woo! Can you believe that? I mean, this is a fantastic church. You know, these guys are persevering. And, you know, and he's talking in a time where you know, persecution is not someone that just kind of gives you a dirty look when you tell them you're a Christian. You know, I mean, this time persecution is you get killed for your faith. You know, you get thrown in lions' dens, you know, and you get sent into the Colosseum, you know, and have animals tear you apart. You know, they used to have animals connected to, you know, one animal to your arm, one to your leg, one to your other leg, and they used to send them all in four different directions, and your shoulders and your legs would just, you know, dismember itself. That was that kind of persecution. And Jesus is saying to these guys, man, you are persevering. You know, it's not the ones that we get, you know, like our modern day persecution is, you know, we tell our boss that, hey, I can't work on Sunday because I got to go to church. And they kind of, really? You know, and that's kind of the level of our persecution that we have, right? And so it doesn't really mean much in aspect of what's going on here, you know, but it's this incredible state of the church that we're in. You know, he's saying, I know what you do and I love what you do. I know your deeds. I know your toil. I know your perseverance. You know, it says you test those. You know, you abhor evil men. You know, in fact, I mean, in other words, these guys have incredible discernment. Incredible discernment. You know, something that we really lack at church. You know, to really discern, you know, someone comes and you can just discern that, you know, that this guy has evil intentions or this guy has good intentions. I mean, how many guys would like to operate in that kind of gift? You know what I mean? You know, imagine, you know, you in your work, you know, you're on a business deal and you have such discernment that you know that this guy's lying to you or this guy's not lying or this guy can raise the price, you know, $2 billion, you know, or whatever you guys do. I mean, wouldn't you like that kind of discernment? These guys had it. Incredible discernment, keen discernment, you know, and he says, and you test those and you know. And there's people that say they're apostles and you saw them to be false. And you're thinking, wow, what a fantastic church. You have endured for my name's sake and you've not grown weary. Not only have you persevered, but you're remaining strong and you're going ahead with this. We're like, wow. I mean, gosh, SP would love to be a church like this in Ephesus. But then it doesn't end there. He continues on in verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. This is what he says. He says, as a church, you are fantastic, persevering in persecution, you know, great discernment, working hard, all these things. He says, but I have one thing against you. And remember, I talked about the most important thing? This was the most important thing. He said, but you have left your first love. So he says, go return. You know, and in apocalyptic language, you know, whenever you see in the Revelation, whenever you see the term lampstand, lampstand represents the church, right? You know, which is quite appropriate, right? It's the stand which the light goes out to the world. That's the church. That's, when you read the book of Revelation, you see the term lampstand, just immediately associate, oh, this writer is talking about the church. And what is he saying? He says, if you don't repent, if you don't go back to your first love, Jesus says, I will remove the lampstand. In other words, church so persevering, church so wonderful, church so this, church so that. If you don't go back to your first love, if you don't go back to what's the most important, you know, that's job number one. Job number two, perseverance. Job number three, toil. Job number four, all these things. You're doing those great, church in Ephesus. Wonderful job. But see, if you don't take care of job number one, then this church is going to be gone. Right? Is loving God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, is that really the most important thing? Well, according to Revelation, it seems like he is. And if you understand history, the church in Ephesus, right? This had to be the most powerful church in the New Testament. I'll give you an example. The church of Ephesus, remember who the founder of the church of Ephesus was? Who founded the church? It was the Apostle Paul, right? The Apostle Paul, you know, responsible for 13 epistles, you know, 13 books in the New Testament. You know who was the pastor of this church? Timothy, right? The spiritual son of Paul. Right, and you know, two books named after him. I mean, that's pretty impressive, right? You got a book named after you in the Bible, right? So Paul wrote 13 books, two books named after Timothy, right? First and Second Timothy, right? You know who was the elder at this church? John the Beloved. John was an elder, right? John who wrote John and then four other books, right? First John, Second, Third John, and Revelation. So you got 13 books, right? And then you got, you know, another five books, you know, by John. You know who was basically the head of the female elders at this church here? It was the mother of Jesus. It was Mary. Wow. You know, I know in the U.S., you know, back in the 90s, we had in the Olympics, we had the dream team. You know, Magic Johnson, Karl Malone, right? Remember that? Patrick Ewing, you know, Michael Jordan stuff. This is the Christian church dream team. You know, I mean, think about it. Founded by the Apostle Paul, right? Pastored by spiritual son Timothy. You know, elder of the church was John the Beloved. And the female elder, the head, was the very mother of Jesus, Mary, right? What an incredible, I'm talking about pedigree of a church. But what does God say? The Lord says, if you don't go back to your first love, it doesn't matter who founded it, doesn't matter who pastored it, doesn't matter who's the elder of it. He says, because you've lost that first love, I'm going to remove this lampstand, right? The church, so right in doctrine, keenly discerning, hardworking under persecution, but Jesus says, you have left your first love. Job number one wasn't being done. Job number two, number three, number four, number five, all the way to 10 was being done excellently, powerfully. But job number one wasn't being done. And he says, I will remove the lampstand. Look at me real quick. Let the Holy Spirit speak to you. You have left your first love. Right? Let the Holy Spirit really echo those words into your life. Church, as a church, we have left our first love. We have concentrated on growing. You know, we've concentrated on building a church. You know, some parts we did well, some parts we didn't too well. You know, we've concentrated on this and concentrated on that. And in the midst of all this, as a church, and I'm the pastor, so not necessarily have a right to say it, but I, you know, I can come with a conviction of saying that as a body of believers, as a church, we have left our first love. You know, and I feel the Spirit saying, come back, come home, come to that place once again. You know, and it's happened on a church level, individually, church. Let the Holy Spirit speak to you. You have left your first love. Somewhere along the way, you got too busy. Somewhere along the way, the work all of a sudden took precedence. You know, somewhere along the way, you got lonely, you know, or this happened or that happened. And you know what? You left your first love. You know, and I say, it doesn't matter what happened. It doesn't matter how you got to this place. All that matters is the Spirit of God is calling you home. He's calling you home. He's calling you back to that love. He's calling you back to that passion once again. And no wonder we've been so bored. No wonder we've been so restless. And no wonder we've been so, you know, unease about, you know, even as we receive blessings in our life. There's been a tension, uneasiness in our soul because we have left our first love. We have gone away from the very thing that gives us life, which is a passionate pursuit of God, a passionate pursuit. You know, and I'm not saying, you know, lay aside job number two, job number three. I'm not saying that at all. What I'm saying is go back to first love. Go back to first love. Pascal, he said this. He said, what a vast distance from knowing God to loving God. He says, what an incredible chasm exists between those that just know God and those that love God. It's just a major difference. You know, we can't sum it up in words in a lot of ways, but we know, you know, when you encounter a man and woman that loves God, there's something about that person. You know, they love God, and there's something that radiates out of them. You know, and we also know that people just go to church. You know, there's something that doesn't radiate out of them. You know, and it's a problem. You know, and Pascal, when he wrote this, he wrote it out of incredible knowledge. You know, Pascal, in you guys know he's a mathematician, philosopher, considered one of the greatest minds. You know, he actually had a very common walk with God. In other words, he's just a regular churchgoer, right? Just a regular church guy. Just went, fulfilled his duty, you know, paid his tithe and did his thing. But there wasn't this passion. There wasn't this totality of every part of his being given over to God. He was missing that thing. And then one day, he was praying by himself. And he writes in his book, Pensees, and he says, all of a sudden, God showed up. Out of the blue, right? Just this normal Christian dude living his Christian life, great in what he does, trying to pursue God, but just had a very, and he would even say to himself, had a very common walk with God. And then one day as he was praying, God showed up. You know, and he wrote this thing when God came to him in this way. He said, this is what he wrote. He said, fire, fire, fire. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, God of the living, not God of the dead. And he continues on and on. This experience of prayer so moved Pascal that he actually wrote this on a parchment, folded it together, and had it sewed into the lining of his coat, the you know, everyday coat, right next to his heart. Right? And when he changed coats, he would undo the stitching, take that poem out, and stick it into the new jacket lining. And so that poem, that writing would be right next to his heart. Right? This was a man of passion. This is a man that not just knew God, this is a man that loved God. Right? And out of that experience, having gone from being a knower of God to a lover of God, he says, what a great distance there is between someone that just knows God and someone that loves God. He said that the distance is so, so vast. He also wrote this. He said, men despise religion. They hate it and are afraid that it may be true. Isn't that right? You know, I mean, a lot of it, you know, I mean, we talk about hell and these things. And, you know, and I know, you know, even many of you guys don't like me talking about hell, but hell exists, huh? You know, I'd be doing a poor job as a pastor not talking about it. And I, you know, in some ways I feel like I've not done my job. You know, I've not given you guys a good eschatology, a good picture of the end times, you know, because what we do and what we say, it matters. It matters for eternity. You know, but we live our lives so temporally that it doesn't matter at all. And he says, men despise religion. They hate it and are afraid it may be true. The cure for this is to show that religion is not contrary to reason, but worthy of reverence and respect. Next, make it attractive. Make good men wish it were true and then show that it is. All right? What a great, great line. Right? The cure for this is to show that religion is not contrary to reason, but worthy of reverence and respect. Next, make it attractive. Make good men wish it were true, then show that it is. Right? How do we show that it's attractive? By our love. By our love. Right? This is how we show the whole world. God is looking for people set apart to Him. Set apart. Right? Not only to do His work, but to be in loving relationship with Him. Right? Come on. Let's be honest. Right? I mean, let's just really be honest. We have lost our focus, church. Right? Individually, corporately, we've lost our focus in some way. Not all of us, you know. Many of us are chugging along that road, fighting the good fight of faith. But a lot of us, we got too consumed in our work, you know, and we forgot. You know, I got too consumed in activities. I got too consumed in my family in some ways, you know, and thought, oh, it's a good excuse. There's no good excuse, right? I have left my first love, you know, and it'd be very natural if it happens to me, right, that it would filter down into the whole church. You know, God, right, the enemy strikes the shepherd, right, and it's easy prey. you know, from there forth. And so this is, you know, I mean, I give this message and I say, it's on me, you know, it's on me. You know, I ask for your forgiveness, you know, and repent. I've been repenting before the Lord the last few weeks, you know, as a result of this. You know, we've lost our passion. We've lost our focus. Come on, we focus on the wrong things. Some of them, good things, but not worthy things, not job number one. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. You know, in the play Death of a Salesman, you know, and there's a really poignant scene in there. You know, Willie Loman, right? They're talking about him and these things, and they're asking, well, you know, what happened here? And this word, and it always caught me. He said he had all the wrong dreams. He had all the wrong dreams, all the wrong focuses in his life. Church, many of us, as we sit here today, we are pursuing the wrong dreams. We're pursuing the wrong dreams. The Lord wants us to bring us home. He wants us to pursue God, pursue Him. You know, for some reason, we got lost on the road. You know, and we've been entangled and confused. You know, listen to what the Spirit is saying to each one of us today. He's saying, come home. Come home. Come home where there's purpose. Come home where there's life. Come home where there's joy. And don't just come home because you get those things. Because that's pursuing number two, number three, number four. Come home because He is worthy. I love the songs that we sang today. You know, and Nate, if you pick those up, man, you're flowing in the Spirit, my brother, right? You know, you're so beautiful, right? You're so beautiful. You know, why do we love God? It's because we have to? No. It's because He's so beautiful. You know, I can, you know, and I've done this before, you know, I could talk about the cross for the next 15 minutes and give you the biggest guilt trip you've ever experienced in your life. You know, and, you know, the bloody nails and, the, you know, and I can just go on and on. I'm pretty good at that. You know, but that's if we are guilted into loving God because of the cross, and then we've missed it. We missed it. Yes, great sacrifice, we know. But we love God because He is worthy of it. He is worthy. And you know what? And I say this. If you really knew who God was, if you really understood the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, it would be very, very easy for us to love Him. But even in that, we are quite confused. Some of us are sitting in church today, you know, and some of us, you know, in one part, we don't really want to be here in some way. We know that we should be. There's a part of us because we've lost faith along the way in some way before the Lord. You experienced some trauma at church or something happened. And, you know, and even this idea, God, do you really love me? Is a huge question mark for some of us. You know, thinking that God, do you really love me? You know, do you really? You know, and I would say it's very difficult for us to really love God if we have not yet first experienced His love. Some of us have been walking in perpetual guilt for years. Because you know, you've been in church long enough, you've read the Bible and you've heard sermons long enough, you know you should love God. But you find it almost totally incapable of loving Him in the way that the Bible is talking about. And so you give your tithe, you know, and you know, and you go to church, and you do these things, but you know that what God wants is all of you. You know instinctively that God wants in your heart of hearts everything, every fiber of your being, right? This passionate pursuit of God, and you feel so guilty because you can't offer that. You know you should, but something always holds you back, and you can't offer that. You know, and I want to tell you, listen very carefully. It's okay. It's okay. Don't guilt yourself. That's not what God had intended. 1 John says this, we love because He first loved us, right? The only way that we can offer up this passionate love that Jesus is talking about in Mark 12, consuming fire love, the only way we offer that to God is we first experience His love in our lives. And as the liquid love of God flows within us, then it becomes so easy for us to love other people. It becomes so easy for us to love God because now we know why we love Him. Now we know because God, because You're so wonderful. You're so incredible. You're such an awesome God. You love me, God. You care about me. You know, I'm not just some insignificant person that's taking up air on this earth. You know, there's a purpose. You love me, Lord. You know, and as you experience that in your life, then you offer up that love to God and that love to other people. Let the Holy Spirit speak to you. We love because He first loved us, right? Because He first loved us, right? The focus of our relationship with God is not just going to church or being a good moral person, you know, or, you know, something we must do to be blessed or anything, right? The focus of our life is a passionate pursuit of the lover of our souls, you know, and I feel like in this season of our life as a church, the Lord Jesus Christ wants to introduce you to who He really is, the lover of your soul. You don't have to turn there, but in Mark chapter 3, this is as Jesus calls His disciples together. And in verse 12, and He says this, and He says, and He appointed the 12 that they might be with Him and to cast out demons and heal the sick and all these things. See, job number one for the disciples, right, was not to do the work and stuff, right? That work will come. Job number one, it says, He appointed them that they might be with Him, right? It's working in this intimacy, this fellowship, this love. That's what God desires. Let's close our eyes.